So a Jewish father was very troubled about the way his son turned out, so he went to his rabbi to talk about it. "Rabbi, I brought my son up in the faith, gave him a very expensive bar mitzvah, and it cost me a fortune to educate him. Then he tells me last week he's decided to be a Christian. Rabbi, where did I go wrong?" The rabbi strokes his beard and says, "You know, funny you should come to me. I too brought up my son as a boy of the faith, sent him to university, and it cost me a fortune. And then one day he comes and tells me he wants to be a Christian." "What did you do?" asked the rabbi. "I turned to God for the answer," said the rabbi. "Well, rabbi, what did God say?" asked the man. And God said, "Well, funny you should come to me. You know, the Jews are certainly a peculiar people. Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, I need to turn there, I was going to turn to my Bible before this, so I apologize for this, in terms of just describing the people of God. It says this in 4 and 5, they are the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So, for that reason, in terms of just who the Jewish people are, because the Old Testament is so much larger than the New Testament, and because the book of Romans mentions the Jewish people so often, we've seen already how Paul is comparing the things of the law and the things of grace, the things of Christ. When we enter into chapter 9, it will be talking about Paul's desire to see the people of Israel saved. And then Romans 11 will deal with just the sovereign hand on the Jewish race. So because of all this, I'm going to take another hiatus from the book of Romans, and we're going to jump into the book of Deuteronomy. Because of the fact that, again, Romans 7 has talked about just the insufficiency of the law, and some of us might question just what is the law of God. Well, Deuteronomy is a place where we will find that. Now, we will be able to work through it rather quickly because it is a retelling of so much material that we've already been through. We've already done series of messages on Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so, again, we won't retread over material in terms of just extensive study, but just in terms of mentioning. In fact, when you talk about the retelling of so much, that is actually what Deuteronomy means. So if you can bring up that first slide, Deuteronomy actually means second law. That's what the Latin means in terms of that word. So it's not like it's new information, but it's a retelling of the old information in terms of what the Jews have already received from God. And so basically, if you turn to your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 1, when we see verses 1 through 5 here in chapter 1, really, Moses is being a good journalist. When you think about the questions that journalists always want to ask in terms of who, what, where, when, and how, or rather why, the five W's of journalism, it's all here in the first five verses of chapter 1. It says there, "These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dishab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrea had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying..." And so basically, we'll stop there and just look at the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why that is in this chapter, or in these verses here. So obviously the who is Moses and the Israelites. The what is the final words of Moses. Again, this is Moses preparing the people to go into the promised land. This is a reality that Moses is confronting as he's on the east side of the Jordan, that he will never cross over the Jordan into the promised land because of something that he did that hopefully we'll get there today. So again, these are his final words. Where? They're on the outskirts of the promised land. Now, when is after the 40 years of wandering. And that's very significant in terms of just when this happens. You know, we will actually recount, Moses will recount in these first chapters just what has happened to the Jews, but to tell you the story. I mean, basically they are freed from Egypt in a very powerful and obvious way by the hand of God in terms of his power, defeating the Egyptians, the 10 plagues, in terms of just causing them to recognize the God of the Jews is greater than any of the gods of Egypt. And so again, they move from Egypt to Mount Sinai, where they spend just about a year at Mount Sinai. Then after receiving the law, building the tabernacle, receiving from all that God would have in terms of instructing them in the worship that they would have as they traveled and even in the promised land, God then calls them to leave Sinai and go to the promised land. So they're in the same place at Kadesh Barnea, where again, God says, okay, the land is before you, now go take it. And so basically they said, well, wait a minute, you know something, what we're going to do is we're going to send 12 spies into the promised land to kind of check it out and see what's there. Well, the 12 spies come back, and basically 10 of them, well, actually all of them say, you know something, God was right. This is a fruitful place, it's a great place, great product, great land, so on and so forth. But 10 of them also recognized the walled cities that were there, the giants that were in the land, the fact that when they looked at their capacity and what they could accomplish, they were fearful in terms of what was before them. But two men, actually, Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, actually, it really was four men, really begged and pleaded with the Jewish people, don't do this, don't forsake God, don't not believe. We have to go forward. If God has promised, then God is going to fulfill. And so we have to trust him in terms of how he's going to defeat our enemies, how he's going to defeat them in the same way that he has defeated the gods of Egypt. But the people at that point basically say no, that they're not going to go in, and they defy God. They disobey God in terms of following him into the promised land. And so basically the significance of this being 40 in the 40th year, 40 years afterwards, is the discipline that God gave the people of Israel is all that generation, all the people that then that generation, effectively 18 years and older, were going to die in the desert. That they were going to travel the desert for 40 years, and in that time frame, they would pass away. And so now what we have, that Moses now, when he's communicating this law, he's communicating it to this new generation. He's communicating it to the 17 and younger crowd that was traveling the desert for 40 years. He's communicating to the people that were there that were born in the desert. Just think about 40 years. That's a generation of people. And so basically, there would be people that would be born in the travels of Israel that now really don't even know about when they were at Kadesh Barnea before, or you know what they forsook or whatever, in terms besides just people telling them about it. And so basically, it's very significant, again, the when here. And so the why is so the new generation of Israelites don't make the same mistakes that the old generation made. That basically there's going to be great lessons, both in terms of what the people of Israel were successful with and how they did wrong in terms of defying God, and what they would learn from both the positive and negative examples that the Jews had. But I do want to point out verse 8 in terms of what Moses is directing them to. Again, he's there again. He's there again with the children of Israel, the people of God. And what does he say? See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the descendants after them. You know, I think this is a statement that God makes effectively to all of us. That I've made the provision. I have led. I have purposed. Your job is to follow. Your job is to believe. Your job is to obey. And when we think about how fear disrupts the plan of God, we are much like the Israelites. We are much like the Israelites in terms of all that God would purpose, all that God would make available to us. And what stops it? It's not God's unfaithfulness. It's not God's inability. It's ours. in terms of not pressing in, not believing, not following in the way that God would call us to. So I would cause you to think, what is it in your life that, again, is hindering you because of fear? Well, what is it that you feel like God has put before you? And maybe it's an attitude. Maybe it's fear. Maybe it's worry. Maybe it's an area of temptation and obedience. I just don't want to give this up. I don't know what life would be like without this. Maybe it is ministry. Maybe it is evangelism, a witness to someone where, you know, I'm just holding myself back. I'm holding the plan of God back because of not what God is saying, not what God has provided, but because of, again, the fear and insecurity that is in me. And so, I think verse 8 is just a great verse for all generations of all time engaging with God. So, because oftentimes, again, that's what God is saying to all of us. It's out there. I've given it to you. Now get it. You are a child of God. You are loved by God. You are accepted by the beloved. You are righteous and clean. So why do you have guilt? Why do you have fear? Why are you holding on to the things that are things of darkness and sin as opposed to pressing forward in terms of the things of God? And again, that's what here Moses, the elder statesman, if you will, the wise guy, in the right way, the wise guy that is telling this young generation, don't make the same mistake. Don't do what your fathers and mothers effectively had done. And so, after this introduction in terms of the overall statement that Moses is making, really in the spirit of those who forget history are doomed to repeat it, basically what he does next is he gets historical with the people of Israel. And here's a section where we will go pretty quick, particularly as Mike brings up the next slide in terms of the PowerPoint presentation, in terms of just the events that Moses talks about, and again, what it points back to. What you're going to find on the slides is what the passage is in Deuteronomy, the passage that Moses is reflecting back on. So basically, if you were looking for a more substantive message on the fact that he chooses 70 elders to help him with his work, well, you know something? Somewhere on the website, lhcc.info, there's a message on Exodus 18. And so that's the purpose of those parentheses. We're referring back, because as Moses gets historical, again, reminding the people where they have been, what they can learn from the experience of the former generation. Again, we've looked at those things in very substantive ways before, so I won't do that again because, again, there are messages out there that you can reflect on. But when we think about what Paul, I'm going to do that a lot until I get used to Moses. But anyways, what Moses is doing here in terms of just remembering the time where he chose 70 elders. I mean, a very, very significant lesson is there for us in terms of just how do we organize things? How do we delegate things in terms of even our life? If you remember the story where his father Jethro comes around and he sees all the things that Moses is doing, all the people coming to him with their conflicts and their disagreements, and he says, Moses, don't you realize how big your people are? Don't you realize that you'll never be able to address everything that comes from this? So what you've got to do is you've got to delegate things. You've got to get people around you that help you in terms of the things you're seeking to accomplish. And so that's effectively what he did. He raised up 70 men that had good character, godly insight in terms of who would be able to be helpful to him. And again, it's kind of interesting that this is the first thing Moses says. You know, again, when he's recounting all the things that God accomplished in them and through them, the first thing he mentions is, you know something? There was a time where I had to organize the people of Israel, and this is how I did it. Wise instruction to a new generation. Maybe wise instruction to Joshua, who at this point has been declared to be the person that is taking over from Moses. So is Moses suddenly saying, you know something, the first thing I have to say isn't really to the general overall people. It really is to the leaders. It really is to the people that Joshua particularly, and those who will help Joshua in terms of organizing things. You know, really what it says to us, I think it's both to us who have things that are overwhelming, For us to think about the things that stress us or burden us, and to think about what provisions God might make in terms of delegation, what God might give to us in terms of sharing responsibility. I know for some of us that's a hard thing. Some of us it's hard for us to give away responsibility, to trust someone else to take care of something. I can imagine, I tend to be that type of person. So I can imagine when Moses is saying, okay, I used to be the one that's resolving this conflict, maybe doing some marriage counseling over here, and all of a sudden, I'm going to let this guy do it instead of me? And that would be a scary thing for Moses. Well, what if this guy makes it up, messes it up? What if he gets it wrong? Well, you know something, what I always say in the context of that is sometimes getting things wrong are as important as getting things right. You know, particularly as we're engaging in a new aspect of ministry, that we're putting ourselves out there in terms of availability, or we're giving something away, where we're trusting someone for something in terms of a responsibility we have. To free people to make mistakes, to free people to grow from their mistakes, is a very important component of the Christian life, of the dynamic that I think is found in Moses choosing these 70 elders to help him lead the people of Israel. And so again, that whole aspect of delegation. But I think on the other side of that, we also have to think about what has God called us to help with things. You know, maybe rather than the message being, I'm a person that needs to find 70 elders, maybe you're the person that needs to be one of the 70 elders. Now, I don't think the people here at Living Hope require 70 elders, but maybe 5, maybe 7, that might be more fitting. And so therefore, what are we doing as believers to build our relationship with God, as we saw even last week, and making ourselves available? When you think about the wisdom of any organization, you know, I wonder to what extent, you know, whether it's a military context or a business context, this is really what people do. I mean, when you think about what he says here, you know, you have people over 100, over 50, over 25, over 10. I can't remember specifically the numbers, but that's the structure that he has. And when you think about how man has usually organized organizations, that's often what they do. When you have a huge organization, you have to break it into its component parts. You have a great military organization. What do? You break it into its contingent parts. And so, you know, not knowing when this information came in terms of the development of man or the development of organization, you know, you'd read books that would say, this is exactly what you should do in terms of how you organize your organization or your business. So, wise counsel in terms of what Moses is sharing here. The next thing that he tracks in terms of this passage is the is 19 through 25 here in Deuteronomy. It's the sending out of the spies. That is found in Numbers chapter 13. Again, that is the juncture point. That is a point where they were at this place before, and this is what happened. Now, it is interesting that if you were to read Numbers 13, the way it would communicate is that God initiated this, that God was the one that instructed Moses to choose 12 men and send them into the land. Now, what Moses is saying here is that it was the people who said, we wanted to do that. And Moses thought it was a good idea, and this is what they did. And so what I find interesting in terms of that, I really do believe there can be a both and in that, that basically what is happening in Numbers 13 is God made structure to what Moses was suggesting. In other words, the people said, hey, we want to investigate the land. Moses says, okay, that doesn't seem like a bad idea. God, what should I do? Okay, send out 12 men to investigate. So now what's communicated by Moses in Numbers 13 is just the divine part. God said to do this, and so this is what I did. But this is, you know, again, when you, particularly as we consider, this is Moses maybe pulling back the curtain a little bit. Now let me just tell you, it wasn't just about what God was saying about choosing these 12 men, that, you know, some of the people wanted this to happen. I went to God in terms of the insight he would provide. And something I would encourage you to think about is just to what extent this investigation, this sending out the spies, is an aspect of unbelief in and of itself. In other words, when you have God telling you that I've got before you a land that is promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, that again, all the provisions, all the things that you would want are going to be there. You remember that guy, Abraham? And when he walked through this area, the promise I gave him is every place your foot goes is going to be yours. It's going to be your people's. And so therefore, this is the covenant of God. This is the promise of God. This is the power of God. And you're going to check it out? I mean, you know that old cliche, you don't look a gift horse in the mouth? You know what that means, don't you? That basically there's a lot that you can tell about a horse what's in their mouth. And so basically someone comes and says, hey, I want to give you this horse. Well, can I check it out first? Can I make sure how old it is? How its health has been? How its nutrition has been? Can I open his mouth? No, it's a gift. You take it and you say thank you. Well, in the same way, when we have the provision of God, when we have, hey, God, hey, believer, I've got this for you. Well, let me check it out first, God. Let me see if it's good enough for me. Let me see if I can negotiate through that. So what we have to understand is that in this investigation in and of itself, there's an aspect of unbelief. And we have to watch that in terms of just, you know, to what extent we're being like Gideon in terms of, oh, you know, some God, are you really telling me that? Let me put this fleece out. Now, what's interesting is that God condescends himself to accept those things and to allow those things to happen. Like, God still gives instruction in the context of that. But we just have to recognize there's an aspect of what the Jews are doing here that really isn't the best in terms of faith and what God would have them do, or what he would have them believe about what he already has done. And so now in verses 26 through, it really is 46, the end of the chapter, what we have here in Deuteronomy 1, 26 through 46, again, this is the accounts of Numbers 14. This reminds us, new generation, of the rebellion and their disobedient attempt at repentance. I mean, basically the way this goes is the people, after sending the spies in the land, realizing, you know something, there's giants there, there's walled cities, we can't handle this, we're not going, we're staying in our tents. God again pronounces his judgment. You know, so because of this, you're going to wander the desert for 40 years. And what the people do is kind of a false repentance. Oh God, we're sorry, we're going to go attack them now. And really what it comes down to is it's more a regret of consequences than really internalizing their disobedience and their lack of faith. I mean, you ever find that, you know, we're fine disobeying until we learn what the consequence. Oh, I didn't know it was going to be that bad. I didn't know what that was going to happen. Oh, now all of a sudden. And basically what's most important in terms of what they do in doing that, as they, with their will and with their desire, say, we're going to go fight that battle, God and Moses say, no, don't. The time is gone. That you had the opportunity. There was an opportunity to say yes. You didn't say yes. And guess what? Now the answer is no. So maybe if God ordained it, if, in other words, if you in repentance say, you know, some God, I really have learned from my consequence. I really have learned from the discipline you put in my life. And so therefore, I'm going to move forward in what would have been your plan. And if God says yes, gives you the green light, then you go. But if you in what is, again, it's a disobedient repentance. It's hard to imagine that there could even be a disobedient repentance, but that's what's happening. That basically the people say, we're going to fix this. God says, no, I don't. See, that's defying my will and my plan. And so, you know, it's just a reminder that, you know, God is the one that calls the shots. So something that we might think is good and God doesn't think it's good, guess what? It's not good. And so so that's why we have to be in tune with him. We have to be aware of the direction that he's given, the things that he's saying, the things that he is commanding us for. And so again, they had the greatest intent. in terms of resolving, of correcting what they have done. But God says no in terms of their rebellion. I was hoping to get to more parts of Deuteronomy in terms of Moses getting historical, in terms of just tracking for this new generation. Hey, I want to make sure you don't make the same mistakes. Just in case your parents haven't given you accurate information, that they really haven't described what went down. Who knows what, you know, disobedient parents were communicating to their children? I mean, something we know in terms of, I mean, it is a bit of an argument from silence, but basically in those 40 years, there's no recording of the Jewish people circumcising boys. There's no recording in those 40 years of wandering that they ever recognized or celebrated a Passover. And so therefore, the worship of God in that generation went away. I mean, how could the Jewish people forsake the very thing that defined them as a Jewish people? I mean, one thing that's significant in terms of Joshua and what he does with the children of Israel is he gets all these grown men and says, you know something, before we go into battle, we got to circumcise everyone. Why? Because you haven't been circumcised. And yet that's the primary thing. That how do you know you're a Jewish person? That covenant of circumcision that was established with Abraham. And so I bring this up to say the reason why Moses needs to do this is because who knows what these kids think? Who knows what they've heard? So let me make sure they understand what the history is. See, you have to recognize what you're grounded in, where you come from, why we're in this place, why your parents and grandparents are dead. That wasn't something that was about God. That wasn't something that God did to them. That was something they did to God. And so dealing with all the things that would be in this new generation, and again, the whole purpose of the book of Deuteronomy is, okay, I'm going to give three primary messages. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is, in terms of structuring society, in terms of reinforcing the covenant, in terms of reinforcing the religious practices that have gone away to make sure this new generation is set before they go off into the promised land. But as we think about in the context of this, the greater worth and value of what Jesus offers us in light of what the law was, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And so, Father, it is nice to celebrate communion as we engage with the book of the law and recognize just how things changed in terms of not your character, but in terms of your policy, in terms of just what you're providing and the means by which we engage with you, completely different in terms of your Spirit and your Son and their presence with us in our lives. And so, Father, I do pray for our time of communion, that as we celebrate the sacrifice of Christ and do what he has told us to do to remember that, I just pray that our remembrance would be sweet, our conviction would be great in terms of just all this means to us, even particularly as in the same way that Moses has been historical in terms of your engaging with the people of Israel, communion really is historical in terms of remembering what Christ has done for us. And so, Father, we just lift this time before you. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.